But jumping back into 1 Corinthians this week and for the next few weeks, let me just say, if you're joining us here for the very first time, or if you're joining us having been not around much and you're back here, 1 Corinthians is a difficult book to jump into. There are a lot of difficult things that it grapples with, vital things that it addresses, but difficult things perhaps for us to hear. It is not necessarily a letter in the Bible that we would rush towards studying, and it certainly isn't a letter that we would rush towards preaching. But it is a vital letter that we do so. One of the blessings and encouragements of doing what God calls us to do, to work through his word systematically and to look at every book in the Bible and to understand its message for us, is that we get the message, the whole message that God wants to bring to us. And through the Holy Spirit, we believe this is the passage that he's led us to today. Let me just read some helpful words from 2 Timothy just to guide our thinking as we look at this passage. 2 Timothy chapter 16 tells us this: "All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people for every good work." So let's keep those words in our mind as we come to look at this passage. Let me give you a wee bit of background to 1 Corinthians, particularly if this is the first time you're looking at it. You might remember is that 1 Corinthians was a letter written by the Apostle Paul. The church in Corinth was a church that he planted personally on one of his missionary journeys. At that time, Corinth was a kind of outpost of Rome in southern Greece. It was a regional center, a large and prosperous commercial city. Paul stayed there and served God for a year and a half. He shared the message of the Lord Jesus Christ with the people in the city, and he saw many people coming to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, people who were brought out, as it were, from the shadows of spiritual darkness into the light of a better life with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as lives were transformed, a church was established. But then sometime later, while Paul is in Ephesus, things start to go wrong in Corinth. And he receives a disturbing report from some of the members of the church who come to visit him. And there is also a worrying letter that he receives from the church. Very soon, it becomes clear that there have been some very concerning areas of failure in the church itself, fractures in fellowship. At times when they haven't been the people that God calls them to be. At times when old sins had resurfaced and Corinthian values had infected the church once more. Times when they'd let Jesus down. And especially times when they're not loved as Jesus called them to love. And so he writes this letter, 1 Corinthians, as a corrective. It is designed to be a response to these problems. And Paul sets out lovingly, and I think we really need to emphasize that, he sets out lovingly to correct the mess that they have developed since he left, which is why we gave this series the title Messy Church, because that is exactly the kind of church that Corinth had become. But Paul knows that they are genuine Christians. They are people who are saved by God's grace. And also he is very conscious that the Christian life is a spiritual life of ups and downs. A life where daily we face so many temptations, and not all of which we manage to resist successfully. That every day for a Christian is a battle with sin. And that although the overall war has been won, sometimes in those battles during each day we're defeated. But the great assurance we have is that we are called to this life of growing holiness in the knowledge of God's amazing, loving forgiveness and his absolute faithfulness to us. And that the grace that we came to know when we first became Christians is a grace that we know right through our lives, forgiving us, lifting us up, setting us back on God's right ways when we have taken wrong turns. And with the promise that for true believers, the God who called us will always keep us. The God who called us will always keep us, which is a tremendous promise. And it is an assurance that Paul brings to the people in Corinth then, but also brings to us here and now. So let's turn back to this letter. We're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me encourage you to have that part of God's word open before you. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is a difficult chapter because in many ways it has things in it which are difficult to face. And let me just say that, that as we look into this chapter this morning, if it does raise any issues or questions in your mind that you'd like to talk about and understand further, then do please come and talk to me or to David or to Pete afterwards. We'll be very, very glad to talk those through with you. Let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the word of God. I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you. Something that even pagans don't do. I'm told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother. You're so proud of yourselves, but you should be mourning in sorrow and shame, and you should remove this man from your fellowship. Even though I'm not with you in person, I am with you in the spirit. And as though I were there, I've already passed judgment on this man in the name of the Lord Jesus. You must call a meeting of the church. I'll be present with you in spirit, and so will the power of our Lord Jesus. Then you must throw this man out and hand him over to Satan so that his sinful nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved on the day the Lord returns. Your boasting about this is terrible. Don't you realize that this sin is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast by removing this wicked person from among you. Then you'll be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So let us celebrate the festival not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin, but I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin, or a greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You'd have to leave this world to avoid people like that. I meant that you were not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worships idols, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. Do keep those words open. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we look at them. Our great Father, we ask very much, please, for your help this morning as we look at this part of your word. Lord, we recognize that there are difficult things to look at and perhaps to understand and face. And so, Father, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit as we do so. Lord, would he enable us to understand, and would he carry that challenge to our hearts, but also reassure us once more of your love and grace and forgiveness found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his saving name. Amen. In the nursery story, The Princess and the Pea, a prince wanted to marry a certain princess, and the queen wanted to test her out to make sure she was right for her son, which all, of course, good mothers do, and mine did it with Christine. Still remember the conversation in the kitchen? Yes, love, she's the one. And the queen in the story also wants to make sure that the lady in question was a true princess. So when the princess stayed overnight in one of the guest rooms at the castle, the queen tested her by seeing if she could sleep with a hard, dried pea under her mattress. if she could, it was a sign that she wasn't a real princess and that she would be shown the door in the morning. But if she couldn't, if she was so sensitive to the hard pee that it stopped her sleeping, then she was the real deal and the marriage could go ahead. And sure enough, that night the princess couldn't sleep. She was so sensitive to the hard pee under her mattress that she felt it all night and she didn't get a wink of sleep. Her sensitivity was a sign that she was a true princess. The Bible shows that Christians and churches should have a similar sensitivity to sin and its damaging effects. But sadly, that sensitivity can sometimes diminish over time or be lost. We can slip into a wrong type of tolerance in our individual life and also in our church life, and perhaps as a result of a spiritual complacency in our hearts, or perhaps as a growing distance in our relationship with God, we can find ourselves allowing things into our lives and into the church which should never be allowed in. Wrong attitudes, damaging compromises, and destructive behaviors that hurt our lives, that harm the reputation of the church, and that undermine the church's message. And very sadly, that was certainly the case in Corinth. Have a look at verse 1. Paul writes, "I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something that even pagans don't do. I'm told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother." It is a church, firstly, where there is a very visible and a very damaging area a failure. And the language actually that Paul uses here suggests that this is probably a sexual relationship between a man and his stepmother while his father is still alive. And Paul does seem to have heard about it from these visiting members of the church who've come to him and shared their concerns. And so he addresses it in his letter here. In our previous look into this letter, we saw, didn't we, that sex was a big issue in Corinth. It was a city that was known for its loose morals and its debased, twisted view of sexuality. Things like prostitution and perversion and sleeping around were simply things that were ingrained and accepted within Corinthian culture. And it was incredibly damaging because a wrong view and a wrong expression of sexuality always is damaging. So that when people thought of Corinth, they thought about it in the same way that you or I might think of places like Soho or Bangkok. It would be a location that Channel 4 would use for its seedier reality shows. But wonderfully, as Paul brought the Christian message into Corinth, that was the background that some of the members of the church were rescued and saved from. In chapter 6, we have these words. Paul is able to write this: "Don't be fooled. Those who indulge in sexual sin or worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or are abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." But the reality is that for some, they may still have battled with some of those old sins and some of those old attitudes throughout their Christian life. We all know how easy it is, don't we, for old sins to resurface and to tempt us and to trip us up and to take hold once more, wherever our own battles may be. You know, sadly, in the broken, damaged world we live in today, a situation like this in chapter 5 may not shock us so much. It could easily be a storyline from EastEnders or Hollyoaks, couldn't it? But Paul's point in verse 1 is that actually this is a relationship that wouldn't even be accepted and tolerated in Corinth. And so going on from that, his point is, so how on earth is it being tolerated in the church in Corinth? Paul is in shock. He cannot believe this is going on among a people who are supposed to live lives that reflect and resemble the Lord Jesus Christ, people who are supposed to be holy. But what seems to be happening here is that they're living this new life, but living it with old values. And this emphasis on holiness has been building throughout this letter in these opening chapters. Right up front in chapter 1, verse 2, he writes, "I'm writing to God's church in Corinth, to you who have been called by grace to be his own holy people. He made you holy by means of Christ Jesus, just as he did for all people everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then in verse 30 of that chapter, "God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy." And then chapter 3 and verse 16. "Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that Spirit of God lives in you? God's temple is holy and you are that temple." It isn't hard to pick up the thread of the point that Paul is making, is it? God has made his people holy. He has made the Corinthians holy by the work of his Holy Spirit. And so therefore they are to live as holy people. And God has given them everything that they need to defeat sin and to be the holy people that he calls them to be in the world. His Spirit is living inside them. His resurrection power is at work within them. And every part of their life is to reflect the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. So that as a result, their lives are to be so distinctly different from that of the unholy world around them. I read once that King George VI, as he grew up, one of the guiding principles he was taught as a member of the royal family was, never forget who you are. In other words, you're a royal prince. Remember that you have to behave like a royal prince. And do you see the same principle applies to every Christian? Never forget who you are. And as Paul writes in chapter 1, now you belong to Christ Jesus. And so because you belong to Christ Jesus, now live as though you belong to Christ Jesus. Live as members of his royal family, as his holy family. Never forget who you are. Live out in practice what you believe. Because you see, what we believe and the way we behave are always to line up. Our faith and our lives are to follow each other in parallel lines, like the lines on a railway line. And if our Christian lives don't do that, if a gap opens up, if there is a distance between the rails of what we say we believe and the way that we live, then to carry on the illustration, what happens is then that our Christian lives come off the rails. And that is what had happened in Corinth. So that as you look at the individual life of a Christian and the collective life of a church, it should be distinctly different from the world. It should be distinctly different to the world with moral and ethical and behavioral lines that we draw in line with God's word and that we do not step over. And particularly when it comes to the areas of relationships and sexuality, something that we'll come to once again in chapter 6 in a bit more depth. And so as we kind of open up and look inside this church in Corinth, we see firstly, it had a very visible area of failure. But secondly, we see that it also had a deeper problem. You see, if you look at verse 2 there, Paul seems almost more concerned about a connected problem. Not only do they have this kind of grievous issue in the fellowship, somehow they're also proud of themselves. Do you see that? That is the deeper problem. And the apparent acceptance of this immoral relationship is actually a symptom of that. In other words, behind this very visible failure was an invisible issue. An invisible issue that they had fallen to becoming proud of the church that they'd become. The underlying issue seems to be that the members of Corinth Baptist Church saw themselves as a success, as a lively, effective church, as a mature church, as a happening church. The stars were given out to churches as they're given out to hotels, that Corinth would have classed themselves as a five-star church. Spiritually, they thought they'd arrived. You see, if the church of Corinth had been around today, then I guess everything about it would be slick and successful. Every ministry and every event would be run well, and it would be brilliantly organized. Every flyer they produce would be glossy and colorful. Every slide they put on screen would look like a work of art. Every hymn they sang would be beautifully arranged and accompanied by their excellent music team, and their Facebook and their website, well, they would be top-notch. And on the surface, it looked great, and it looked as though it was full of great and gifted people. But beneath the surface, the reality was there was a lack of true spirituality. That they were a church that was focusing on the wrong things, on their wisdom, on their gifts, on the people who had those gifts. It's a trap which is so very easy for churches to fall into. If you look in verse 2, our English translation puts it like this: you are so proud of yourselves. But a more literal translation of what Paul writes there is that they are puffed up. In other words, you've got an inflated view of yourselves. But Paul is about to burst their bubble. You see, in Paul's mind, this underlying attitude is actually a bigger issue. Because their pride, their arrogance, has led to a kind of blasé, loose attitude towards this immoral relationship that has developed, and probably to other sins as well. It seems to have led them to think that they were above all that kind of basic stuff about holiness and sexual purity and godly behavior, that they were on a kind of higher plane, intellectually and spiritually above all that. And their pride had led them to relax their moral and their behavioral standards, to lower the bar, as it were, about what is acceptable. And the core reason that had happened was that their arrogance had actually made them stray away from God's word. Which, by the way, is what arrogance always does. It moves us to stop listening to God's voice and to listen instead to our own voice and to make us think that we know better. And as a result, what they'd lost was that sensitivity to sin that they should have had. They were a church that had stopped taking sin seriously. They were a church that had allowed things to get under their radar that should have never been allowed anywhere near the church. They'd become, if I can put it like this, like a smoke alarm with no battery inside. And then within the church, a fire was burning, but there were no alarm bells because their sensitivity to the smoke of that situation has effectively been switched off. And as Christians and as a church today, we need to be so careful that we don't lose that sensitivity to sin. And one of the key ways to make sure that that doesn't happen is always to make sure that we're putting God's word and obedience to it right at the very center of all that we do and all that we are as a church. And that we don't lower our biblical standards. That we don't do that to accommodate the wrong views of our culture and our society. We don't drop our guard and allow those things to come in to the church. One of the stories I remember learning about when I was young was the story of a small boy in Holland who passed a dike on his way to school, and he noticed there was a small leak developing in the dike wall and the sea was starting to trickle through. And he knew that if that hole wasn't blocked, then the dike would be breached and his town would be flooded. So he risked his own safety by sticking a finger into it until the hole could be properly sealed. Do you see, as a church, we need to make sure we don't have any holes in our walls. We need to carefully make sure that we don't allow ourselves to be breached with the world's values, its morals, and its standards. Someone once said this, that the two greatest problems for the church was not enough church in the world and too much world in the church. Well, to counter the second of those in a right sense, we need to be, if I can put it like this, consciously intolerant of what goes against God's word, particularly when it comes to sexual behavior, inappropriate relationships, and moral stances, and to guard our own hearts against pride. So firstly, a visible area of failure. Secondly, a deeper problem. Thirdly, and finally, a heartbreaking responsibility. In verse 2, Paul's message to the church is very clear. He's saying, you shouldn't be proud. This relationship should shock you. It should distress you. It should break your heart. You should be mourning in sorrow and shame that this person has gone so far away from what the Lord Jesus Christ calls them to be. It should make you grieve like a family for the death of one of its members. But notice too that he says you should also take action. Verse 2, you should remove this man from your fellowship. Paul is saying to the church that this man must be excommunicated. He must be removed from the church family. He must be prevented from taking the Lord's Supper. He is to be taken out of the fellowship completely, which is a heartbreaking thing to have to do. It is heartbreaking for the individual concerned, but it is also heartbreaking for the fellowship as a whole. It is like losing a member of your family. We do experience real grief and real sorrow when a Christian brother or sister goes astray. It breaks our hearts. And here, Paul isn't with them in person, but he doesn't need to be to see what needs to be done. And the truth of the matter is this, that if the church in Corinth really were a spiritually mature fellowship, they wouldn't have needed Paul to tell them what to do. They'd have done it already. Because actually, it's obvious what needs to be done when someone is dragging the name of the Lord Jesus Christ into moral dark places where the name of the Lord Jesus Christ should never be taken. When they have no shame about it, and when they refuse to turn away from doing so. Verse 13 gives us the answer. You must remove the evil person from among you. And you know, when we hear those words, they may seem very harsh to us. Why is it that they need to take such drastic action here? Well, actually, there are two reasons. Firstly, it is for the spiritual good of the individual. But secondly, also, it is for the spiritual good of the church fellowship. You see, the reason why this action is vital for the individual is found actually in verse 5. Have a look at that with me. Paul writes, so that his sinful nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved on the day the Lord returns. You see, when a church takes this kind of action and, as we phrase it, disciplines a believer, it always does so with a long-term view. It always does so with an eternal perspective. It is always done with a certain day in mind, the day of judgment. This church discipline isn't done actually to punish. It is done to preserve. You see, the aim of church discipline is always, ultimately, to see a Christian brother or sister rescued from their sin and restored to what they were before they fell. The aim of that discipline is to see them come back to faith, come back to living for Jesus so that they are ready to face him when he returns. Ultimately, it isn't done to send a member away. It is done to see them come back. And so in the short term, it is painful. It's painful for the individual, and it is painful for the church family, but there is always the longer term view and goal in view. And by the way, let me say this too. This step isn't done wagging or pointing a finger. It isn't done with hardness. It is done in love. It's done recognizing that the Christian family is made up of a collection of failures, a mix of sinful human beings who God has saved by his grace. And it is done desperately wanting that offending brother or sister to give up what is driving a wedge between them and God. It is done, as we thought about with the children this morning, recognizing that none of us here are without sin, that we all fail, that we all have particular sins and areas of weakness that we struggle with, areas of failure that we're fighting daily. And of course, there'll be far more occasions where failings within the church family don't need to be dealt with publicly, where issues can be dealt with privately. But do you see here, the point here in Corinth is this, that there, where there is such a visible, public, and devastating sin, then the church needs to take visible action. And then we come to that difficult phrase in verse 5, where we read, "Then you must throw this man out and hand him over to Satan." What does Paul mean by that final phrase there? Well, let me underline, he isn't talking about some strange supernatural process. What he means when he says that this man is to be handed over to Satan is that that is done by removing him from the church community, because placing him outside the Christian community and outside the Christian family and, as it were, back out into the world is to place him into Satan's territory. And the hope by doing so is that by breaking his connection with the church, that this man will suddenly realize just how serious his sin is, that he'll see what he's lost, he'll see what he's done, that he'll have a change of heart, that he will, as it were, look into the mirror and see the state he is in and do something about it. There is that wonderful phrase in the parable of the prodigal son that says, "When he came to his senses." And you see, that is always the end goal of removing a believer from the fellowship. It is that they will one day come to their senses, that they'll realize just how serious their sin is and turn away from it and turn back to God. It is done in the hope that they will do what the prodigal son did, that they will run back into the arms of God, the God who loves them, so that when the day of the Lord comes, they will be safe. And while they are away from the fellowship continues to love them, and it continues to pray for them, and it prays that they will come back to where they once were. So the church takes this action for the spiritual good of the individual, but it also needs to take this action for the spiritual good of the fellowship. Later on in his letter, Paul quotes from a Greek proverb with the words that he says, "Bad company corrupts good character." And you see, that is the danger for the church. Because what happens when wrong behaviors and wrong attitudes come into the church, like a virus, what happens is they tend to spread. And unless those things are addressed and corrected, then you find that over time, it spreads and it damages the whole church. It's a bit like when you get a splinter stuck in your finger. You know, if you're sensible, you get it out with a needle straight away, don't you? And that can be jolly painful, let's be honest. I remember how hard it was trying to convince Harry that it was the right thing to do when he was much younger. "No, no, Dad, I don't want you to do it." He's much braver now. But you know, we know what happens if you don't get a splinter out straight away. It festers. It causes an infection. And if that infection is left unchecked, it spreads and becomes dangerous. That is the kind of danger that Paul is warning against here. And he uses the picture of yeast spreading through a batch of dough in verses 6 to 8. And his message is this: don't allow sin to spread through the church. And that is why it's so important that this man is removed from the fellowship. And every church has this hard responsibility. A responsibility that is motivated by love for the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore seeking to live by his standards and his values. But it is also motivated by a sincere love for the individual and a hope that in time there will be repentance and restoration. And let me say this too. Of course, if they do repent, then they are to be welcomed back into the fellowship with open arms and welcomed with grace that mirrors the love, forgiveness, and kindness that God shows to us. See, have a look at verse 12. As Paul highlights there, we're in no position to judge those outside the church. God will judge their lives, but God has given us a responsibility to exercise this judgment inside the church. because he calls us to be churches who live by his word and his values and his standards, and who refuse to compromise on purity or holiness, and who show very clearly that they belong to Jesus by the lives that they lead. And by the way, just as an aside, it is ever so easy for us to pick up on sexual immorality as an issue here, but to skip over those other sins that Paul mentions in verse 11, greed, idolatry, dishonesty, getting drunk, bad-mouthing other people, do need to see that Paul is very serious about those sins too. But you see, it is in this spirit of openness and honesty that we can discover the joy of the Lord's amazing forgiveness and the joy of his loving restoration, that if we find ourselves in these sins, then we can come back to God in repentance and faith, and we will be assured of his love, and we can know that we will experience his grace, that God stands there, as it were, with arms outstretched, ready to receive us if we will come back to him to forgive us and then to send us forward as forgiven people. Because, very simply, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Well, may each one of us come to know God's love and forgiveness for ourselves. And also, may we develop an increasing sensitivity to sin and a determination to cut it off at its starting point rather than having it to be dealt with at an end point. And in the power that God provides, may we show clearly who we belong to by the lives that we lead. God's people, living and loving God's way. Let's take a few moments of quiet individual prayer. Let's reflect on God's word to us this morning. Let's pray through its challenges and its application to our hearts. Let's take some time to do that individually now.